Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Last week on the broadcast, I had mentioned that I was kind of going in a different direction, a little bit different direction. And what I meant by that was that rather than doing the normal thing that I've been doing on the radio broadcast, which is going over the text that I preached on this past Lord's Day in our morning worship service at the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out there on 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. Rather than doing that, I had switched to looking at what we were covering in our Sunday school. In our Sunday school, we've been looking at the subject of sanctification. That's the broad subject that we're covering in our Sunday school. But we've been using Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic work, as a way of looking or talking about various doctrines and teachings surrounding the idea of sanctification. And most recently, we had been looking in chapter 8, the chapter that was talking about a Christian coming into the house of the interpreter. It's a beautiful picture and allegory written there by John Bunyan about the Christian after his conversion, then being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and having the indwelling Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian in particular, spoken about as his ability to enable us to interpret the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our life. So we were looking last week in the broadcast, around the broadcast, for all 3 days. I had looked at various topics related to one event that was taking place in that chapter, chapter 8 of Bunyan's Progress. And the one event that I was looking at was the comparison between passion and patience. I'm not that comfortable with using the word passion there like Bunyan does, because I think that we should be impassioned about the gospel message, and I don't want any confusion to be there about passion. So I would say, you know, really a conflict between being impetuous or being impatient versus being patient that was spoken about there. So if you're interested in that subject, the recordings of that are out on our website for a free download. You can either go to just www.knowingthetruth.org. It will take you to that page. Or if you want to go there more directly, you can do www.sermonaudio.com with a / knowing the truth, and it'll take you to that page as well. And you can listen to those broadcasts about that subject of patience. We looked at patience in a number of different ways during those broadcasts. By the way, let me mention about that website just really quickly, now that I just made mention to it or referred to it, is we're almost at the 2,000th broadcast that we have done here on Sermon Audio and in conjunction here with Christian Talk 660. So coming into the studio and doing the broadcast, years ago I used to do 5 days a week. We then brought it down to 3 days a week. And those broadcasts now are just about, I think within the next month or so, we will bypass, Lord willing, we will bypass the 2,000th broadcast. So there's a number of topics out there for you to listen to. You talk about the gift of gab. This individual apparently has it, because that's a lot of talking, over 2,000 broadcasts. There's interviews out there with some of the leading Christian authors and leaders in Christianity, people like R.C. Sproul and people from John MacArthur's interviews with John MacArthur, some of my favorite. I had an interview with Bert Elliott, who is Jim Elliott's brother. I had the pleasure of speaking with him in Trujillo, Peru. I was on a mission trip there and found out that he lived in the area and went over and found out where he was. Somebody knew him or knew of him, took me over. He was pastoring a church called Central Biblical in Trujillo, Peru, and he invited me into his home, and I recorded a brief interview with him. I actually didn't have a recording device with me. We kind of rifled through one of his desk drawers, and we found a little mini disc recorder. It used to be used for more for diction than anything else. Certainly not a type of device that you would do a full interview on, but we did. Praise the Lord. You know, we were able to record the interview, and I count it as one of my most treasured interviews. I was a big Jim Elliott fan, and the whole Operation Alka mission trip was something that really captured my attention. And so anyways, I just really enjoyed that interview and just treasure the Lord giving me that opportunity to be able to speak with him. But many others, they're out there, J.I. Packer and Jerry Bridges was another treasured interview that I did. Jerry Bridges, such a humble man, such a plain spoken individual. I just enjoyed that interview a lot. Chuck Norris, I interviewed Chuck Norris a couple of times, and so those interviews are out there. And interesting, Chuck Norris, I should replay that interview again, because I was just reading this morning about how much in debt the United States is. What was it, $22 trillion? Is that what the level is now? $22 trillion. This is unsustainable. We're in for trouble. Let me just put it that way. There's no way that we can sustain that level of debt in the country. And we got a lot of problems in the country. There's no doubt about it. And a lot of good things that are happening in the country, too. But there's a lot of problems in the country. And one of the biggest problems that we face is $22 trillion in debt. It's a huge looming disaster that is about to happen. And when the bubble bursts and this whole thing comes crashing down, unless somebody does something about it, and here's the bad news, nobody's even talking about it. You know, it's hardly even making the news. Other, you know, nonsense makes the news all the time, but nobody is really addressing it. When Chuck Norris was on the broadcast, that's what he talked about. He talked about that issue, about the debt was one of the biggest things that his concern. By the way, I asked him if he was ever going to go into politics and so forth. I believe he goes to a Reformed church. And I was asking if he ever had any political aspirations or whatever. And he said, nah. He said, if I ever went up there to Washington, I'd just end up, you know, knocking some heads together. And I said, Chuck, that's exactly what we're looking for. You know, that's you're right on the money. We're looking for that type of activity to take place up there. But anyways, if you get a chance, you can listen to those things out at www.sermonaudio.com. Today on the broadcast, what I want to do is switch back to what I've been doing and looking at what we've been covering in our morning worship service. And in particular, I wanted to go back to our study in 1 Peter chapter 2. I have a lot of folks that have contacted me and talked about, you know, just what a blessing the message of 1 Peter has been to them. Remember, the overarching message that we've been looking at is the praises and the problems of God's people. So it's a book that, you know, faces very real problems that people are having in their life. Peter is writing to those that are scattered abroad and so forth, and they're going through tremendous difficulties in their life. And so Peter then, in this book, is seeking to give them divine, spiritual, biblical counsel on how they can joyously and victoriously endure these times of trouble and trial that they have in their life. And so that's why it's resonating with people, because on a whole, people deal, obviously, with real issues in their life, you know, and they're real people who are have real problems that they face on a daily basis. And that's why this message, I think, in 1 Peter is something that resonates with so many people. So in our study, we had found ourselves 2 weeks ago, so I got to pick up the pace and cover a little bit this week of what we have done 2 weeks ago and then what we did this past Lord's Day. But 2 weeks ago, our study began by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Where Peter says this, he says in verses 4 and 5 was our text 2 weeks ago. It said, "To whom coming," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, there's the two verses that we were focusing on in our text. And I highlighted once again that something that Peter does in his entire book, and something that Peter does here particularly in this particular paragraph or passage in the second chapter. And what I'm referring to is that Peter reminds the people of God first and foremost of who they already are and what they already have as a result of the grace of God before he goes on to tell them what to do in this passage. So just like he did in chapter 1, where we saw this pattern emerge in Peter's writings, from in chapter 1, verse 1 all the way down to verse 12, there were absolutely no imperatives that were given in that that passage, that opening passage. It was all indicatives. It was all what God had done for them, in them, and through them, what God had done for them. And then, beginning in verse 13 onward, he then gave them imperatives. And for the rest of the book, then, there will basically be a number of imperatives that are given throughout the passage. However, oftentimes, before Peter gives those imperatives, again, directly, he'll insert a section here, again, reminding them of who they already are and what they already have as a result of the grace of God that has been shed abroad by the Father on their behalf. And so what we find here in those from verse 13 in chapter 1 on, you know, there are five imperatives or commands that are given by Peter showing them how they ought to live in light of the gratitude that they have for God for the great grace that he has bestowed upon them. Do you see how it's tied to the gratitude of God? They're not living or doing these imperatives in order to obtain a relationship with God, but because they already have a relationship with God through the person and work of God's Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this then is how they ought to live. Remember years ago, was it Francis Schaeffer came out with a book that was entitled "How Then Shall We Live?" You know, what in light of all these things that have taken place with us, what should we do? What should be the manner of living in our life? That's what Peter does here in this passage. Of course, he did it before Francis Schaeffer did it. So Peter here, of course, in his epistle is using this pattern here. He tells us who they are and what they already have. And then based upon that, he says, this is what your response should be. This now is what is required of you because of the position that you've been put in. So he gives us these five imperatives, and the five imperatives were these: that the people who have experienced the grace of God, they should live a life of hope. They should live a life of holiness. They should live a life of holy fear. They should live a life of brotherly love. And they should live a life of continuous hungering and thirsting after the Word of God. Those are the five imperatives that Peter gave us after giving 12 verses of indicatives in the opening chapter. So now we're here in the next section in chapter 2, and specifically in verses 4 through 10 is what the next block or chunk of verses that we have taken under our consideration in this passage. And Peter uses the same pattern. In these verses, the opening part of these verses, or all the way down to chapter 10, or verse 10, actually, there is no exhortation, there is no admonition, there are no imperatives that are given in these verses. In these verses, we find just another set of statements that show who the people of God are and what they have because of the grace of God that has been shown to them. And you can see this pretty easily if you go through and just extract, you know, certain words out from the various verses that come here from verse 4 in chapter 2 all the way down to verse 10. For instance, in verse 5, it says, "Ye also, as living or lively stones, are built up." So we see here, "ye are," basically, in this passage. This is something that is, it's something that is currently true of them. He says, "ye are being built up." He doesn't say, you know, that you ought to build yourself up. That would be an imperative, right? He says, but "ye are being built up." It's passive. There's something, they are being acted upon. And in this, this is God in his grace, by the power of God in the gospel message through the word of God and the spirit of God, they are being acted upon and are currently being built up. That's what he says in verse 5. Verse 6, he says, "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Notice what the way it's worded here again. It's not that he should not be confounded, or confounded has the idea of being ashamed, you know, or not be ashamed. He says you should not be ashamed, you know, because you've got all these blessings in Christ and so forth. You should not be ashamed, but that's not what he says. He says you shall not be ashamed. In other words, you know, he's just, he's giving the indicative, because of this is who you are, and this is what you have already, a result of that is going to be that you will not be ashamed or confounded when you are brought into the judgment of God. Throughout the rest of this life, you'll not be confounded and ashamed, and when you stand before the eternal courts of justice and you are standing before God, you will not be ashamed then either, because you will have confidence at that time, because your confidence will be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the relationship that God has brought you into. By his mercy and by his grace, he has brought you into this everlasting relationship with your Savior and God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, "Ye are a chosen generation." Now, in verse 10, he says, "You were this in times past, you were not a people, but now you are a people." But do you see how he keeps doing this? This is the pattern of indicatives throughout the entire passage. In this entire set of statements from 4 to 10, Peter is primarily describing who they are and what they have. You just over and over again, "you are, you are, you are, you are," in this passage. This is what Peter says. So it teaches us something very important. And the very important message that we should get out of this, and don't miss it because it's vital to Christian living, joyous and victorious Christian living. And the principle that we should extract from that, what Peter does here in this pattern, the principle that we should extract from it is this. The Christian must constantly focus upon the indicatives of God's grace. You know, we tend to gravitate towards the imperatives, and we're going to get to the imperatives, but we must constantly focus upon the indicatives of God's grace, the statements of what God has done for me in Christ, those foundational truths that are revealed to us that help us to understand who I am in Christ, what my position in Christ is, what my possessions in Christ are, what my prospects in Christ are as well. Those three things, those three areas, my position in Christ, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, my possessions being that he has brought me into the family of God and given me the word of God and given me the spirit of God to be able to interpret that word and apply that word properly in my life and so forth, to guide me and guard me as I go throughout this life. And my prospects in Christ are very, very good. Things aren't getting worse. Things are getting better for me. The more I come grow in the grace and knowledge of my wonderful Lord and Savior, the closer that we get to eternity, my prospects, my best days are not behind me. My best days are in front of me. Very shortly, I'll be in the very presence of Almighty God for all of eternity. So it's only in the Spirit-wrought understanding of the indicatives of grace and the present believing embrace of the indicatives of grace that we will be enabled to fulfill the obligations of grace that are given to us. And there's a lot of obligations. You know, I know in today's world and some of the people that are misinterpreting grace, every time you talk about any sort of obligations or requirements in the Christian life, they say, brother, you've gone back to legalism, or you're under the law and you're not under grace. But that's not true. The scripture is filled with different obligations that are laid upon the people of God because of who they are, because the grace of God has been shed abroad in your heart. There are obligations. We should live in a certain way as a result, out of gratitude, yes, not out of trying to earn God's a relationship with God or trying to earn God's favor that way, but because we have God's favor, there's an obligation that we should fulfill afterwards. And the way to do that is to understand the indicatives of grace and embrace those indicatives of grace currently in the way that we're living today, in our present believing embrace of those things. And if we do that, then we will be enabled to fulfill the obligations of grace. Now, if you just jump ahead to the obligations of grace, which happens so often, you know, people just are like, let me get to the doing here, man. I want to do. And they're doers. And that's a good thing. The scripture says, don't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer of the word, right? So doing the things is proper. We've got to get to the doing. There's no doubt about it. And we haven't come all the way if we don't get to the doing. If it's all just in theory or just in our head or even in our heart, but it never comes out our hands, we haven't gone far enough. I agree. I'm just saying that, and no pun intended, but you will peter out on the doing unless you build that doing upon the foundation of who you already are. In the indicatives, you won't be able to keep up on doing the imperatives unless you focus first upon the indicatives that are there. They will enable you. They will strengthen you. They'll give you the confidence that you need, the comfort that you need, the courage that you need to be able to then do the imperatives that are given to us in the Word of God. The focus of these verses, as we look at them, I should mention as well, they are not just on the individual identity of the people of God, but these verses are taking into consideration the corporate identity of the church. And we can see that because when you look at the imagery that Peter uses here in this section, notice the imagery of a house, a spiritual house, or the imagery of a priesthood. A priesthood, he doesn't just mention a priest, but he talks about a priesthood. By the way, it's the only time in the New Testament scripture that this word is used. Very interesting reason why Peter uses it there. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in our study. But a priesthood is a class of priests. It's a group of priests, right? So Peter is using plural pronouns here to talk about things. He talks about a nation. He talks about a people. He wants us to think about the people of God collectively. He wants us to think about the church of Jesus Christ and so forth. That's what he's focusing on in this passage. So as we look at this study, I'm going to take a quick commercial break, but when we come back, we'll start looking at what Peter has to say here in the verse 4 and 5 in particular. I want to look at a couple of things here. First of all, we'll look at the idea of the way that Peter describes the Christian. The Christian is described first. And then secondly, Peter describes Christ, but he actually describes Christ in a unique way as well. And then finally, if we have time on the broadcast today, I want to look at the contrast that Peter raises here involving Christ and the way that he is viewed by man and the way that Christ is viewed by God. We'll be back in a minute.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're picking back up where we left off just before the break, and I was mentioning that I wanted to look at what Peter specifically says concerning, in verse 4, the way that he describes the Christian in this passage. I just find very, very interesting. When you look at verse 4, the verse starts this way, "To whom coming?" And then it continues by saying, "As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." But it's that opening three words there is the description of the Christian that Peter uses, "to whom coming," in this passage. Now, in the statement that describes, it describes the continuous activity of the true people of God. That's the tense of the verb that is used here by Peter when he says, "to whom coming." The coming means a continual coming, is the idea. So everything that Peter says in this passage, this is a vitally important description of the Christian that he uses here, because everything that Peter says in this passage is predicated upon the description of the people of God in this opening part of this section. In other words, he's describing the people of God this way, in this unique way, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. But he's saying that if this describes you, then everything that comes after this point, all of the blessings and benefits that he's going to talk about in just a minute, many of them that are given to the people of God, those are only for the people who fit this description. So everything else he says is predicated upon this opening part of the passage. If you can't, say, "Well, this is describing me," there's no sense in reading the rest of it and saying, "Well, I want this piece or that piece." It doesn't apply to you. It only applies to those who fit the description that Peter is talking about in the beginning here. So everything that Peter says in this passage is predicated upon this description of the people of God. They are described as those who are continually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whom that he mentions here in verse 4 is the Lord who is mentioned in verse 3, where it said, "If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Tasted is the point in time event. It is that initial coming to Christ. And when he says here then, the idea of "unto whom coming," this is the ongoing, habitual, continual coming to Christ. The coming is literally, in the text, it's literally this way, "unto whom you are continually coming." That's the, we could read it that way based upon the tense of the verb in this text. So the point in time tasting is the initial point of conversion in verse 3, and that initial point of conversion is followed by the continual feasting upon Christ mentioned in verse 4. And it is comparable, we could say, to what we find the Lord Jesus Christ talking about, this continuing coming here is what I'm referring to. That is comparable to what we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying in John chapter 6 and in verse 54, where in John 54, Christ is talking about this continual eating and drinking, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood in that passage. Of course, he's using that figuratively, obviously, not any sort of cannibalism or anything like that described there. But he's talking about the items that were represented by the blood, the body of Christ, was the righteousness that was earned by Christ on our behalf, that perfect, impeccable, spotless righteousness that was earned by the absolutely perfect keeping of the law of God on our behalf. You know, we are required in the covenant of works to keep the precepts of the law. Everything that we ought to do in the scriptures must be kept completely perfectly in order for us to have a right relationship with God. We failed in that miserably. Our first father, our first parents, Adam, failed in that miserably. But the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he fulfilled all the precepts of the law absolutely perfectly. The blood of Christ refers to all of the aspects of his perfect atonement on behalf of the people of God. Because of all of our demerit, all of the things that we ought to have done and we left undone, and all of the actual things that we committed that were forbidden by God for us to do, we have heaped to ourselves guilt upon ourselves because we have broken the law of God. Therefore, we were under the wrath of God justly because we had sinned against the Almighty. So the penalty of the law was upon us. Well, Christ in his atonement and suffering and shedding his blood, he paid the penalty in full. And so in both precept and penalty concerning the law, the Lord Jesus Christ has met that law perfectly. And so the believer is one who is not just making reference in his life to that in the opening part, the commencement of his relationship with Christ, but he has a reference to that in the continuation of his life and even in the consummation of our Christian life in heaven. That person and work of Christ will be the grand theme that we will be celebrating all throughout eternity. There is this constant feeding then and feasting upon the person and work of Christ, or the eating and drinking of his flesh that is mentioned in John chapter 6 and verse 54. This feasting daily upon Christ by faith. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself by giving himself to the keeping of the law perfectly on our behalf. He gave himself by giving himself over to the crucifixion to die on our behalf. So in both his active obedience of keeping the law and his passive obedience of dying for our sins upon Calvary's cross, Christ gave himself, and we live by the faith of the Son of God who gave himself for us. The continual reference in our life to those things that Christ has done on behalf of his people. So coming to Christ in the New Testament is a term that is synonymous with having faith or believing in Christ. That's what the term is related to. When we talk about saying that, well, somebody has come to Christ, what do we mean by that? We mean they have believed upon the gospel message. They have believed the truth of the gospel that has been revealed to them. They have a saving belief in those things. This is the way it was used in the Word of God. In John chapter 5, it's used negatively of the Pharisees that were constantly antagonizing the Lord Jesus Christ. But in John 5:40, Jesus said this, "And ye will not come unto me," or come to me, "that you might have life." So here he told them plainly who he was, that he had been sent by God, and the works that he was doing was proving the fact that he had come and been sent by God, that he had the approval of God, the stamp of God's approval upon him, and so forth. And yet they wouldn't listen to the words of Christ that he said to them. So he said, "You will not come to me. You won't believe what I have told you. It's the truth. I have been sent by God, and I am the one that God has placed the redemptive work, the authority upon, the ability upon, to be able to save my people from their sins." In John chapter 6, the following chapter, in verse 37, it's used in a positive sense. He puts it this way. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me," or shall come to me, in that passage. So the Father has given to the Son in eternity past a certain group of people referred to in the scripture as the elect, called the church, the sheep, the people of God, the true people of God, and so forth, the church. And so the group that had been given to the Father in the past, in eternity past, will at a point in time come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ is speaking about here in this passage. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me," he says in this passage. So coming to Christ is synonymous with this idea of believing in Christ. So Peter describes the people of God by this primary characteristic. They are a people who are continually coming to Christ. Not just in the initial coming to Christ at the commencement of the new life, but the ongoing, repeated, habitual, continual coming to Christ for the sustaining of that spiritual life is what the Christian is identified as in this passage. They are those who, although they have professed faith in Christ initially, are now not out shopping for something else or looking for another way to sustain them or to satisfy them in this life. No, they are those who find salvation initially, continually, eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded as I was thinking of this of the hymn. The hymn writer wrote a hymn entitled, "None But Christ Can Satisfy." It goes this way. It says, "O Christ, in thee my soul is found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. None but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Everything that Peter says in this point, at this point, or after this point, maybe I should put it that way, everything that Peter says after this point in this passage is predicated upon this description of the people of God. It's only those who can truly say, yes, that is the true assessment or a true revelation of the characteristic of my life. I am one who is continually coming to Christ. That the privileges that Peter talk about are then for you in the rest of this passage. I am one who is continual. I'm not just one who has made a profession of faith, oh, back in 1970-something, I signed a decision card, or I threw a stick in the fire at a Christian camp, or I walked an aisle at like a crusade or something, but there's been no ongoing results in my life whatsoever afterwards, or very little in my life afterwards. I'm one who is made a decision for Christ, came by the grace of God, by the power of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, was brought to see the true condition of my soul as one that was undone and justly under the wrath of God. But I also saw at the same time Christ as he's presented in the scripture in his perfect person and his perfect work, and was brought by the Spirit of the living God to embrace Christ as he was presented to me in the scripture. And I have lived by that from that day forward in my life. It is to you then that Peter says that you are now spiritual stones in the building up of the house of God. It is to you then that Peter says, you are a holy priesthood before the Lord. It's to you and you alone that he says you are enabled to see the preciousness of Christ as the elect of God. And it's to you and you alone that Peter says, you are enabled to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Those four privileges or benefits and blessings are bestowed upon this group and this group only, those who have come and are continually coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in that opening part. Just those opening three words, very instructive to us. The second part then is that Christ is described in this passage uniquely by Peter as well. We won't get to the third point today. I'll save that for tomorrow's broadcast, Lord willing. But Christ is described here in the second point, and there's the specifically identification that is made of the Lord Jesus Christ is as a living stone, a living stone. Now, Peter, in calling Christ a stone, is we can understand very clearly why he does that, because Peter is quoting from, he's referring to, he will quote directly from them in the following passages after our text here today, but he's referring to Old Testament passages where Christ was called a cornerstone. And we'll see that when we look more specifically at verses 6 through 8. He refers to three Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah chapter 8. In those passages. So we can certainly understand where Peter came up with this concept of Christ as a living stone. Let me just digress here for 1 second and just make a point here, just really quickly. There's a popular preacher today. He's one who has one of the largest churches in America, a very large church, in the tens of thousands, you know, this type of thing. Big old mega church and so forth. And he's extremely popular and so forth. But he is going around the country now. He's on tour most recently here. On tour, telling people that they need to, Christians in particular, that they need to unhitch from the Old Testament scriptures. That's his terminology, unhitch from the Old Testament. Now, he's been in the news recently for a lot of controversial statements. His one previous to this was that we have to stop quoting from the Bible, that when we say the Bible says that it's turning people off and people have a negative connotation of what the Bible, and therefore we shouldn't use that. We should just use our testimony and positive stories about the Bible, but don't say the Bible says. Well, here's what I would like to say to this particular individual who's going around the country doing this. Apparently, Peter would beg to differ with what your methodology that you've chosen, right? Because it's absolutely astounding the number of times that Peter refers to the Old Testament throughout his epistle. So let me just say that. And particularly, Peter here, in making the point about Christ and describing about Christ, Peter has hitched his wagon big time to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, a lot of people, I think, and I mentioned this a little bit in our introduction to the book many, many months ago now, but that Peter, some people think that Peter was just an, kind of a dumb fisherman or something, you know. They get that impression because of one verse of scripture that says that the Pharisees, the enemies of the gospel, had referred to Peter as, and some of the other apostles, as unlearned and ignorant men. I would just say that that statement that was made about them was made because it was made in derision against them. And it's not so much that they were stupid people or dumb, just a dumb fisherman. It was that they weren't schooled in the schools that these men that gave them that derision, that made that statement of derision against them, in their schools. And so since they weren't one of them, they weren't one of the Sadducees or the Pharisees and schooled in their schools, they were considered by them to be dumb people, you know, and not educated like they were and so forth. But as for Peter's understanding and Peter's exposure to the Old Testament, Peter had a tremendous amount of knowledge of the Old Testament. He was raised as a Jew. He knew the Old Testament very well. I threw it out as a challenge there at the church a couple of weeks ago in the middle of a sermon. to just go through and look at the number of references that Peter has. I said that I hadn't done it myself, but it would be an interesting study just to see how many references. When I sat down after preaching, I sat next to a brother, Ron, in our congregation, and Ron opened up his well-worn Bible that he had there in front of him, and he opened it up to Peter, and he said that he had done that in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, and he had counted 22 references to the Old Testament in the first chapter. We're in the second chapter that I'm talking about here, where Peter makes these direct references. In the first chapter, he had counted 22 references to the Old Testament. You know, when these guys come down the pike and they start saying something like this, you really have to... I think this particular fella is bordering on heretical doctrine, you know, and I don't really care. He's now training people about how to be leaders in the church. You have to be very, very careful whose training you go under. This training would be the wrong kind of training to get. Let me just at least say it that way. He deserves a lot sterner condemnation of what he's doing, but I'll just leave it at that. So here in this passage, you know, so Peter, you know, we can certainly understand why Peter calls Christ a stone here, but he uses this unique modifier. He refers to Christ as a living stone. It was one of Peter's favorite words that he uses throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, he talked about a lively hope. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 23, he talked about the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In his confession, his well-known confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ asked, "Who do men say that I am?" he said, "You know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is constantly doing this. You know, constantly pointing to the idea of the life of faith and the life of Christ. And this is what Peter wants to highlight in this book. You know, we're not just saved to a allegiance to just a cold, dry set of doctrinal propositional statements, not just lifeless principles that we're holding to. But we are holding on to and believe in a living Savior. The person and work of Jesus Christ is what the Christian professes. And this is what Christ emphasized, even in the opening chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Christ is the living stone. Is able to impart life into the stony heart of sinners and to make them living stones as well. That's what Peter is getting to here. He's pointing, that's why he calls Christ a living stone. And then he's going to move to calling the Christian living stones as well. The one who has life in himself, underived life in himself, is able to give life, to take out that heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh, a heart that is sensitive to the things of God.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the one He came to save, to
Listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.